read then our portion for reading, which is Paul's first epistle to Timothy, the second chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 3 to the end of the chapter. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Let the woman learn in silence and all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety."
Perhaps a little recap from where we left off in our previous studies. We noted that Paul had written this letter to his younger fellow worker Timothy to encourage him, and there was a key verse which we found, which is a very neat summary of the main theme of the epistle, and this is in chapter 3, verse 15, "that thou mayest know how one ought to conduct oneself in God's house." So that's the theme of this epistle. God's house, of course, is not a physical building or a physical location, nor is it nor is it confined to certain hours during the week, but all Christians are part of God's house, and the epistle tells us about the subject of order for Christians in general, how one ought to conduct oneself in the house of God. Now, the first chapter was kind of introductory. One might have thought that in order to maintain order in the Christian house, or in God's house, that what is needed is the law or legal prescriptions. And in the first chapter, Paul deals with this at length, and he shows that this is not the way, that the law is very useful to convict unbelievers of sin, but it is not the basis for Christians, nor for maintaining order in God's house. And with chapter 2, verse 1, Paul really embarks on this main theme. And it is interesting that the first point he mentions about order in God's house is prayer, the first subject he speaks about. "I exhort, therefore, first of all," and we noted the three expressions for prayer, actually, four, that supplications, perhaps you could say instant prayer, then prayers, the general form, intercessions, in particular prayer for others, and then thanksgiving, be made. We also noted the wide scope of Christian prayer for all men, not only for Christians we like or Christians we know, not even just for all Christians, but for all men, irrespective of age, or whether men or women, adults or children, all are part of this scope of prayer. Particular mention was made of those in authority, verse 2, kings all that are in dignity. There's certainly no harm in praying for people in authority that they might find the Lord Jesus and be saved. But the particular aim that is mentioned here is that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life. We should pray for those who govern, that they might have wisdom to govern in such a way that we are able to live in the way described here. Now, when it says quiet and tranquil, this doesn't mean sort of a life in the armchair or in comfort or sort of 12 months holiday. It means we have the quiet circumstances that allow us to be active for the Lord, to live for Him in all piety and gravity. And that takes us to verse 3, where we started off reading, "For this is good and acceptable before our Savior God," where we find this wonderful title, "God has revealed Himself as Savior God," and it's a beautiful touch that it is not only the Savior God, but our Savior God. We know Him. He has revealed Himself to us in this character.
It's a remarkable expression, "God our Savior," or "the Savior God," as it is in the New Translation. And I think we may have remarked last time, I'm not quite sure, I think we did, that this title is not common in the Scriptures. When I say it's not common, it is common in the epistles to Timothy and to Titus. But generally, in the epistles addressed by Paul to the assembly as a whole, it's not used. We found it in the first chapter, in the very first verse. We find it again here. In the epistle to Titus, the expression is used 5 times. It's also used once, I think, in 2 Peter and once in Jude. But it is in writing to Timothy and to Titus that we find this expression in particular. But it is mentioned here in connection with the vast subject. The subject may be order in the house, but we've got to see the house of God against this background. The background of a Savior God. Now, this we can see in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God is revealed as God. But would an Israelite of old have thought of Him as a Savior God? It's only with the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel of God from Pentecost onwards that God has been fully revealed as a Savior God. And while we like to speak of the way that God has chosen us in Christ and to reflect on all the blessings that we enjoy because we belong to Him, yet He is a Savior God. And what does it say about Him? He will have all men to be saved. That is what God would desire. And we've got to see this as a part of the character of our God. Yes, He is a just God. Yes, He is a righteous God. He is a holy God. That I'm not touching those thoughts of His character as God, His righteousness. But at the same time, He's a God who desires the men to be saved, and that is the position at this time. Not all men will be saved. Men may ignore the message of salvation, but this is the character of our God. He is waiting on this world, waiting for all who will turn to Him in repentance and faith. The Lord is not suffering, is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering to usward. So this is it. He will have all men to be saved. Not only to be saved, but to come to a knowledge of the truth. This involves not only conversion, turning from darkness to light, but coming to a knowledge of the truth. And as believers, of course, we should share that desire that God has for us, that we might come to a knowledge of the truth.
This epistle is to establish how things ought to be in the house of God. And we should remember that the first epistle, of course, was written in a period in the church's history when outwardly things were in order. So certain features come through in the first epistle that are on the basis that at this time all things were in order. By the time we get to the second epistle, that regrettably through men's failure, things outwardly were in disorder, and Paul has to address to Timothy how an individual should walk in the light of that. So we need to bear that in mind as an overall principle. There's been established already, or suggested already, that what the house of God isn't. It's not limited to, unlike the Jewish system, a temple, or what we would refer to now as a church building. But the house of God is where God dwells. And that's not only when believers come together in assembly, although it is perhaps especially so, evidently, when that's the case, but that character and principle should override the believer from day to day. And we'll see elements of that coming out in the verses that we're looking at together. But we should bear in mind that there is a special special leaning towards when believers are in assembly together, because that is where these features ought to be seen. The fact that they're not, regrettably, in Christendom does not mean that we can sort of shrug our shoulders and say, oh, well, it's not now possible, because we would have to tear out the pages that we're reading together. But the basis of it is that God has, in love and grace, come out to us. And the believer on the Lord Jesus, one who's been saved by the work of the Lord Jesus, is always in that privileged place, even when we're not in assembly with other believers. And so the apostle is making it clear to Timothy that there are certain features that should be evident for the believer, whether men or women, and that those things are consistent when we are actually met in assembly with other believers. Those features should be especially evident. But as has been said already, we don't just just align ourselves with these principles for a few hours in the week.
Going on from that, and perhaps also something that might be relevant to the verse that we've started with and the verses that follow, coming back to the end of chapter 3, which Michael's already referred to, verse 15, that one may know how one ought to conduct oneself in God's house, which is the assembly of the living God, the pillar and base of the truth. Just emphasize that word pillar there, because it's perhaps also helpful to understand the context and bearing of the letter. We may know that a pillar speaks of a witness of something. If you look at the occasions on which pillars were erected in the Old Testament, you might see that to be true, and there is actually an express statement of that principle. Unfortunately, I can't remember where the verse is, but it should be relatively easy to find. If you, there's a reference to someone building a pillar and a heap, and it's then stated that the pillar was a witness. But accepting that to be true for the moment, and coming back to chapter 3, verse 15, I'd suggest that the things that we have in this epistle perhaps have a special application to situations when there might be a public display. And I think that links in with what Nick has just said. Yes, true at all times for us, but perhaps especially when there is a public display, or coming back to the word pillar, a witness to the truth, a witness to who God is. And perhaps coming back to chapter 2, verse 3, that helps us understand why God is referred to here as, yes, as our Savior God, but that expression, Savior God, is really the aspect of God which perhaps should most prominently or might most naturally be publicly displayed in connection with our comings together. People outside, obviously I'm not suggesting that we address God as our Savior God in worship. We know him in a closer way as well as Father. But in terms of our testimony, people without aren't going to know God as Father, but they will be able to appreciate something of a Savior God. And that would also link in with, going back to the beginning of the chapter, the exhortation that supplications and so on would be made for all men. It seems to me that it's that which is referred to at the beginning of verse 3 as being good and acceptable before our Savior God. It's God's character as Savior that desires that supplications and so on might be made for all men. Obviously good also for that aspect of his character to be part of our character as well. And perhaps also, don't know if we touched on the first part of verse 3, good to bear in mind that this is actually something that is right and pleasing before God. And perhaps that might speak to our consciences, speaks to mine anyway, as to whether we actually are putting these things into practice as we ought. But perhaps also an encouragement not to neglect what is spoken of at the beginning of the chapter, because it is something that's right in God's sight, but also something acceptable to him as well.
Perhaps we should just notice the way in which Mr. Darby translates verse 4 in his translation. It's Savior God who desires that all men should be saved. If we read the Authorized, who will have all men to be saved, we must be careful not to read into that it's exactly the will of God that all men should be saved, because if that were so, then all men would be saved. And we know, sadly, that some are not saved. But so really the emphasis is on the desire of God, and we know that desire extends to all because of the work of the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure we'll look at that when we come to verse 6, the love and grace of God extends to all men, and the work of the Lord Jesus is sufficient for all men. But then on the side of God's sovereignty. We know that new birth comes in by the will of God. So we just need to see that it's the desire of God's heart. And there's no falling short in the provision that this Saviour God has made for men. But it's a very solemn fact that not all will be saved. That's a very solemn consideration in the light of the opportunity we have even of this day to speak of the gospel. But we mustn't allow this understanding of God's side of things to hinder us in our love and concern for others who know not the Saviour, because we have a Saviour God and we have the Lord Jesus, and we're told in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all.
Just on this point, it's interesting that there are two different words in the original for will. There's one that is used for God's sovereign will that he accomplishes. We might say his counsel. And perhaps I just give a couple of references where we come across that expression. In Matthew's Gospel, for example, chapter 11, it speaks about the Father who wills, if you like, reveal his Son. Matthew 11, verse 27, it says, in the end, nor does anyone know the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son be pleased to reveal him. And if he is pleased to reveal him, he will do this. But perhaps another and very clear passage is in 1 Corinthians, where we find it is, you know, the will that actually comes to pass. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. But all these things operates the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each in particular according as he pleases. So here it is, God the Spirit, he distributes the gifts, and he does this according to his will and counsel as he pleases. So that's the other word, okay? That's the word that refers to God's will that comes to pass. In our verse, it is, as Nick has pointed out, a different word, the desire. It is God's disposition. God is not a God who wishes that any should perish, but he desires that all should be saved.
In some sense, what I'm about to say is maybe slightly off topic, but perhaps at the same time still topical. There are some true believers, sad to say, who would take the view, coming back to God's counsels, that because we know that God has chosen us before the world's foundation, for adoption through Jesus Christ to himself, and so on, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, that if God has chosen some for blessing, that God must therefore have chosen the rest for judgment. And Scripture doesn't say the latter part, and it's really, it seems to me, quite a serious slander on God's character to suggest that he has chosen any for eternal judgment. And the verse that we're considering, the statement that we have here, that he desires that all men should be saved. We may have referred to this already, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Would, I think, also help us to understand that we can't say that God has chosen any for judgment. And these truths that we read, the truth of election, or these truths that we have in Scripture, the truth of election, we need to hold that to the full. It doesn't undermine in any way the truth that we have here concerning God's disposition, and we need to hold that truth fully as well. Perhaps sometimes our natural minds can't always hold the two fully, but that should certainly be what we should seek to do.
So, somebody asked the question, you know, why is it then that if God has this desire that, you know, and God is almighty, why isn't it coming to pass? But there's a simple answer to my mind, which is, if God were to simply save or pardon someone who refuses the offer of grace, who refuses his son, God would effectively be consenting to the dishonor of his son. And that is impossible. And that explains why, you know, although it is God's disposition, it is so wide, it is directed towards all men, the effective saving is for those who accept. And we have many scriptures who emphasize that side of the truth as well, that, you know, those who are athirst may come and take the water of life freely.
Here we're getting to the question of the two parallel lines, aren't we? God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We can't attempt to reconcile the two. Man does have a responsibility, and that is so. God is not, just at the risk of repeating it yet again, God is not willing that any should perish, but rather that all might come to repentance. Man rebelled in the Garden of Eden, and sadly he's rebelled ever since. He has a responsibility to respond to the gospel call. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is it. If man in his wisdom refuses that, God has nothing left to say to him.
I think the problem we have is that, to say we, I mean people generally, we have a man-centric view of things, as if we're the center of everything. And there is this sort of attitude that, well, why doesn't God save everybody? As if God is obligated to act in a way which suits our sense of what's fair or right or balanced. And the truth of the matter is, God is under no obligation whatsoever to do anything, and yet he has intervened. And we could say, speaking reverently, well, what more do you want God to do than he has done? These verses show us what the heart of God ever was. They also tell us what God has done. And they speak of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now, just leaving that very simply, that is a most wonderful thing. Words cannot express how wonderful this is, these verses are, when we think about it. What has God done? How full is his heart of love? And so, from our side, there is this responsibility to accept what he has done, to believe on the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, and to receive all these great blessings. But as Hugh and others have said, if anyone turns their back on the revelation of God. To use a modern expression, they've only themselves to blame. They can't now or any in the coming day blame God for any failure, because he's done everything. He's done the Lord Jesus gave his all. Nothing was held back whatsoever. So this is a very wonderful verse, I think, verse 4, and it's one I've used, quoted many times, because I think it encapsulates really the object or the motive for Christian service. It places God first and foremost. It starts off with our Savior God. I think that's a right principle. It's a bit like the opening verses of Genesis. In the beginning, God. We want to establish that God is first and foremost. And our Savior God desires that all men should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. They're not two separate elements, as you know, that you can be saved and then sort of as an addition. It's one sentence, and it runs together. He desires that all men should be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth. And this is where so much so-called teaching in Christendom falls short, because it's occupied with people being saved, and then it seems to be acceptable that you carry on and do what you like. You know, you're saved for eternity, you're going to heaven, so nothing else matters. Well, that's very far from the truth, and this verse, I think, puts it in the right perspective. It's God's desire that all men should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth.
There's a couple of further details. This little word "all" in verse 4, it refers back very nicely to the "all" in the beginning in the end of verse 1. Verse 1, we had prayer for all men. Verse 4, God's desire directed towards all men. It's beautiful to see this universal side that is presented here. Then we note that the articles are missing. You know, when it says God desires that all men should be saved and come to, it's really knowledge of truth. And that's what happens when somebody, you know, comes to the light, is placed in the light, and he believes what is presented to him. He really starts discerning things. Before, he had, you know, ideas, notions, etc. But when he starts believing God, he is starting to acquire truth, if you like. So it's not the knowledge of a particular body of truth, but the fact that he starts apprehending what is actually right, what is actually true. And that's God's desire, not just to preserve from eternal judgment, but to put them on the road of discovering and appreciating and possessing what is true.
And that's why we've come here, isn't it? I mean, we've been saved, but we want to understand truth. And it's, while we're left here, it's a lifelong occupation. We don't, you know, it's not something you can go off and do a course for 1 or 2 years and come out and that's it. And the older we get, the more we realize how much more there is to apprehend and comprehend. So I think that should encourage us that there's value in opening our Bibles and reading again and again passages that are familiar with us, because there's so much to come to and to be in the gain of. And on the other side, I think it's lovely to see that that's God's desire. And we know this because Ephesians and others tells us that God's given gifts, that there might be a building up. And so God's given us all the tools, all the elements that we need with this end in view. And so it's a lifelong occupation for the believer on the Lord Jesus. Yes, there's the aspect of service. We want to see the gospel preached. We want to see the Lord being served in various ways. But accompanying that is the need for us to grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus. And the truth has been revealed to us in his word. And it's God's desire that we should have an appetite to learn, and that there might be spiritual growth, because the outcome of that is that we appreciate more and more the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, and that gives rise to praise and adoration.
It gives a footnote to suggest that the meaning of this is really true knowledge. In other words, it's truth. It's not man's ideas or man's interpretation, but it's the truth, to use another expression, the truth as it is in Jesus. Pilate asked the question, what is truth? Well, that's because he was far away from any apprehension of it. But God's desire is that we, as Michael has said, it's not so much that we have a body of knowledge of the truth, although that does come into it, that's why we're here, but that we apprehend what is the truth. And the truth is what we have in front of us here, and we need to have a right apprehension of it. And I believe that that is the force of these this expression, come to a knowledge of the truth. It's what God has revealed to us that we recognize as being truth, and we have an appetite. Our brother George Bell always used to talk about having an appetite to go into these things. We have an appetite for what is truth.
Verse 5, we read in verse 5, for God is one, and the mediator of God and men one, the man Christ Jesus. The first statement to start with is an extremely important one, and today it's actually something that is often misunderstood or denied by non-Christians who claim that Christians believe in more than one God. And this view arises, of course, from a lack of understanding the Trinity. But without going into this just now, we have a very plain statement here. God is one. And it's actually something that's echoed in Old and New Testament. I think I might just look up a couple of passages. Already in the Jewish faith, it was clearly stated in the law. It was stated that God is one, and this is before the Trinity was revealed. But the statement in Deuteronomy 6, for example, is very plain. Hear, Israel, verse 4: Jehovah our God is one. And also in Isaiah 43, you find statements to this effect. Isaiah 43, verse 10, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am Jehovah, and besides me there is no Savior. And likewise, you have further statements in the New Testament that God is one. Now, God wasn't revealed as a Trinity in the Old Testament. There are indications. For example, if you just take the verse, let us make man. Also indications in grammar, in the beginning God created, in the plural form of God. And you have sort of further indications, for example, in Proverbs 30, you know, who is his son and what is the name of his son, if thou knowest. But it was not a revelation of the Trinity. The revelation of the Trinity occurred when the Lord Jesus came, when the Son became man. And you find that when he was baptized at River Jordan, the heavens opened and there was the Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove. And there was the voice of the Father who said, "This is my beloved Son." So there you have a clear view of the Trinity. So we can distinguish three persons in the Godhead, but we maintain it is one God.
So we have this this word, this expression, mediator. We could use the expression a go-between. That would only be half the story. A mediator presupposes that there's some difference or dispute, there's some need of reconciliation. And this, of course, came about in the early part of Genesis, the fall. We've been reminded that God said, let us make man in our image. So there was man was created with a view to have a relationship with God, but that relationship was broken through man's disobedience, and we'll be reminded of that at the end of this chapter, how that came about. And then, so the result was that there was a great gulf between God and men generally, and there was an ongoing dispute, to put it in a simple way. And that required a resolution. It required someone to mediate, to intervene, and to bring about a reconciliation. And this one, this mediator, we're told here is one. And this tells us that there's only one way to be reconciled to God. There's not man's way and another way. There's only one way. The mediator is one. And this is very important because, again, this is a picture laid out very clearly for us in the beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned, they attempted to put the matter right by making an apron of fig leaves, but it was not effective because when God appeared, they hid. So they knew their attempt, their work was of no use. So there's no other way. There's no way that man, by his own works, could be reconciled to God. But there is. And there is only one way, and that's through one who came here to act as our go-between, our mediator. And we might say more about that, but what I wanted to stress is this unique. It's unique. There's only one way. And the trouble is, nowadays, we're bombarded with this idea that there are many ways to God. And there's not even one God. There are many gods. This is the prevailing view. Well, we need to cut through all that. And the truth, as revealed here, is that there's one God and only one, and there's one mediator and only one.
Job wanted a day's man to stand between him and God and put one hand upon each of them. That was Job. This mediator is not just that. When we speak of mediation, very often we're speaking of two opposing ideas, and there's some merit in one and there's some merit in the other, or there may be faults on both sides. If we're speaking of ourselves on God, we must not approach it like that. We have to be reconciled to God. That is the problem, that we are sinful. We are born in sin and we commit sins. So we are sinful. So it's not a matter of putting a hand on both. This mediator is the man Christ Jesus, but he is also God. The word of to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. And this mediator is both truly God and truly man at the same time. And he it is who is the mediator, the only one in heaven or earth who could take that place, who could do the work, whereby we might be reconciled to a holy God. There's so much in this verse when it speaks of one mediator between God and men. There was, as we've been saying already, there was an unbridgeable gulf between the two. And who could bridge it but the man Christ Jesus? The man Christ Jesus, God the Word made flesh.
Said there's only one way to God, and just for the sake of completeness, there's also only one man by which sinners can come to God. I'm sure none of us here would fall into error in this regard, but sadly we probably also all know that there are some who would call themselves Christians who would effectively have multiple mediators. We perhaps really don't want to speak about that in any detail, but it's clear from this verse that is a serious error and really a terrible system that many are in bondage to, because there is only one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Also means we don't need another mediator, because it's implicit in this verse and obviously also consistent with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we don't need another mediator. He's a sufficient mediator, if that's the right way to put things, on his own. I have also sometimes heard Christians, not anyone in this room, in connection with Islam and Muslims, say things to the effect that, well, Muslims worship the same God as us, but they just sort of don't you know him the same way as we do. I'm afraid that I'm sure none of us would say such a thing, but that is just nonsense. The Lord Jesus in John 14 said that no man comes to the Father but by me. Perhaps this also fits in with what was said before about the day in which we live. We need to be careful not to let ideas which might appeal to natural minds take precedence, or really have any place, actually, as compared to the Word of God. It is only by the one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus, that sinners can approach God.
Also, as we've mentioned about mediator, we've said about taking the best in an argument from both sides. But with regards to man and God, there is no side for man at all. And we get in Psalm 22, where in verse 25 it says, I will pay my vows to them that fear him. The word there is the same root as shalom, and it means to make a covenant of peace. And our Lord, as God, made a covenant of peace with man at the cross. But as man, he made a covenant of peace with God. He's the only one who could act both for God and for man to deal with the question of sin. There is no taking man's side and a bit of man in an argument and a bit of God. He answered both sides fully to meet man's need. He's the only one who could make covenant of peace, which means that the question of sin is dealt with, never to be raised again. That is the work, to me, of a true mediator, is the one who meets our need in full, and that need has been met. But also, God's requirement has been met in full as well.